Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, we have really over the last few weeks been looking at this hinge portion of Scripture. This is the turning point in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus has been trying to teach the disciples something of his person, and they finally got it. Peter has made that statement, "You are the Christ, you are the Christ." And now things have moved to focus on what it is that Christ has come to do. And Peter, we noticed a couple of weeks ago, he reacted strongly against it. He did not like to hear about suffering. He did not like to hear about the death of the Messiah. And he prickled against that, and he reacted against that. And tonight, Jesus takes the narrative even further, and he says, not only will he suffer, but as his people, we too are to suffer. We too are to take up our crosses. We too are strangers in a hostile world. Let's pray and ask for God's help in our study tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all of your word and for how clear and helpful it is. And Lord, we pray as we come to a passage that is extremely clear, we ask that you would help us not to shrug off its call, but that you would cause us to assess our hearts and to see whether our allegiance is truly to Christ or if it is simply to ourselves. We ask that if we need to, you would cause us to recommit ourselves, to rededicate ourselves to Jesus, that if we have denied him to this point, that as Peter was reinstated, so you would reinstate us and cause us to be able to know that we certainly do love you. We do pray that if any don't know you yet, that you would cause your word and the power of your word to challenge them, that they must be right with you if they are to stand in the day of judgment. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, Monday night, I got to go to the Causeway group that meets in Trinity Methodist. A lot of ones from our own fellowship help out at that, and it was good to be able to go and to see the work that they do and the work that they carry out. It's a little group that meets to and cares for and seeks to share Christ with and worship alongside different adults with learning difficulties. And it was wonderful to be there and to see something of the way that they worship Jesus Christ. Many of the people there, without any shadow of a doubt, they love Jesus. They believe in heaven. They believe that Jesus loves them, and they tell you very clearly that they do. And they trust with all certainty that God does indeed hear their prayers. And they have a deep sincerity of faith that I and a lot of others are jealous of. There's something so earnest about the thoughts they have of Christ. Sometimes we make the gospel far too complicated, don't we? And I brought Sarah with me on Monday, and when we drove home, that was our conversation in the car. How often we make the gospel just far too complicated. God has given us a message that is accessible, a simple message that children, that people with learning difficulties are able to respond to, that Jesus was the Son of God, that he lived perfectly, and he died that sinners could be forgiven. It's faith in that message that saves, knowing that Jesus died in my place. That's what saves. And it was good to see people who had a simple understanding of it. Sometimes I think, as I just said, we complicate that message. But sometimes the problem isn't that we complicate the message. Sometimes our greatest problem when it comes to the gospel is we cheapen the message of the cross. We cheapen it. Instead of calling people to be committed to Christ, we tell them to simply pray a prayer. We tell them simply to ask Jesus to come into your heart. We put a date on the Bible, and there it stands, and forever they are right with God. If you call yourself a Christian, you're a Christian, we say. But the gospel isn't that. It is a simple commitment to Christ. But we need to recognize it is a commitment to Christ that we call people to. And that's what Jesus wants to help the disciples understand in our paragraph. Look at Mark chapter 8, and we'll read the passage that we come to tonight. The gospel is a simple message, but it's not a cheap message. It's a message of commitment. Mark chapter 8, and we'll read from verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels." Here in this passage, Jesus spells out that Christianity cannot simply be a Sunday thing. Being a Christian is not just something that you can call yourself because you once prayed a prayer, something that happened years ago. Rather, true Christianity involves a costly commitment. It's a costly commitment to Christ. I want you to notice, first of all, in this paragraph that we just read, the cost to be a Christian. The cost of being a Christian. Look at verse 34. Jesus spells it out. It's not complicated. Jesus spells it out. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me," and here it is, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Here Jesus proclaims to the crowd and to his disciples, if you want to follow me, if you want to be a Christian, if you want to be a true follower of Christ, you must deny yourself, you must take up your cross, and you must follow Jesus. You must deny yourself, first of all. That word deny is the same word that's used to describe Peter's denial that he would later commit in chapter 14. Remember, Peter denied the Lord three times. On one of those occasions, he said, "I do not know the man of whom you speak." Do you know Jesus? You were one of the people with Jesus. "I do not know the man of whom you speak." Peter denied Jesus. Here, however, in this passage, in Mark chapter 8, if you're a true Christian, the one that you're to deny is not Jesus, but verse 34 says the one to be denied is yourself. Now, all of us are born and we have egotistical tendencies. All we care about is my reputation. My happiness is important. My success, my family, my well-being is all that ultimately matters in our heads. That's the way the natural man and woman is wired. But when a person commits themselves to Jesus, that love of self is to be replaced with a love of Christ. That default to living for what is best for me is to be replaced by what it brings greatest honor to Jesus. That tendency to indulge the desires of self is to be replaced by a denial of self for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of him. True Christians, they will deny themselves. And not only will they deny themselves, true Christians, according to this verse, will take up their cross. Take up their cross. Christianity is not meant to be a warm, easy, peaceful existence. And sometimes that's what we present. If you put your trust in Jesus, everything will be calm and everything will be better. If you put your trust in Jesus, life will be so much smoother. We make it seem so easy to be a Christian. But the Christianity that Jesus presents is one where we must deny ourselves and take up our cross. To the people who heard Jesus say these words, they were horrified at the picture of taking up the cross. It was a graphic picture. There was no more gruesome image in the ancient Near East than the picture of the cross. People knew what it meant. They had seen it. And they were horrified by it. The death on a cross was invented by the Persians, but there was the Romans that took that means of execution and perfected it. They were able to stretch it out in the most excruciating and horrific of ways. It was a death that was reserved only for criminals. In fact, it was so barbaric that if you were a Roman citizen, it didn't matter how hideous your crimes were, you would not be allowed the humiliation of being killed on a cross. It was reserved for non-citizens, and it was reserved for the worst of those non-citizens. And crucifixions would have taken place on main roads. Along the main road, the crosses would have been set up so that many travelers would have passed by, and when they looked up and they saw these crosses, they were reminded, do not mess with the state. Do not commit the crimes of these men. And people naturally would have looked with horror at these emblems, these crosses, and been disgusted by the nature of the crimes that these people must have committed. A cross was not a silver necklace or an oil painting that anybody in the ancient Near East would consider having in their home or around their neck. It would be the equivalent of us having a necklace of an electric chair. It was gruesome to them. Gruesome to them. It was a sign of devious activity that ended in death. Also, that phrase, did you notice how Jesus described it? He said, take up your cross. Take up. That was a phrase also loaded with significance. Not just the word cross, but this idea of taking up the cross was loaded with significance. Those vertical beams would have been stationary. They would have stayed in one place. But when a criminal had been tried and was sentenced to execution, and it came to the point where they would leave the prison cell and head up to the point where they would be crucified, they were to take that horizontal beam and lay it on their shoulders and march through the streets and up the hill along the roadside to wherever it was that they were to be killed. They were literally to carry that beam to the means by which they would be killed, to the place where they would be executed. This was not some sort of noble, exalted walk. It was the opposite. It was a walk of humiliation. It was a walk that brought the disgust of everybody who passed by. Remember when Jesus had to carry his cross, they were disgusted. They wagged their heads. They spat upon him. That was a normal occurrence for somebody carrying their cross. It was a walk ultimately to death. This bearing the cross is to move through life with a weight on our shoulders, a sentence of death upon us. Jesus says, if you are a true Christian, you're to walk this type of walk. Bearing your cross is not, and please don't think I'm being unkind when I say this, I mean it with tenderness. The bearing your cross is not getting sick. It's not dealing with cancer and working through that. It's not experiencing hardship in your family life. Those are normal things that Christians and non-Christians will deal with. And believe me, the Bible has lots to say, lots of comfort for Christians who are going through those circumstances. We have a good shepherd who is with us. But the cross here that we are called to take up is something different. Though the cross here is the hardship that comes when we walk in the way of Christ, when we identify ourselves with the Savior. It's not just any suffering. The cross here that is being described is suffering because of the name of Christ that we claim. Where we suffer, where we are rejected, where we are spat upon, where sometimes even in our world, even today, where people are killed because they claim the name of Christ. It's suffering for His name. It's why a true Christian is also one who follows Christ. Who follows Christ? They deny themselves, they take up their cross, and ultimately they do so because they follow Christ. This is not a nondescript assent to just simply liking Christ and admiring Christ. This following is a very purposeful following. Jesus has just told his disciples where he is going. When he talks about the cross, it's not said lightly or with ambiguity around it. He's told them the direction he's heading, the direction he now is calling them to follow him in. Look at verse 31. We see in verse 31 exactly where Jesus is going. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise. There's no ambiguity here. Jesus has told them where he's going and where he expects them to follow. That's not to say that every Christian will be martyred. But it is to say that for Christ, every true Christian would be willing to die. That's what the call is. A willingness to die for your Savior. And that's no small call. That's not something trivial. Sometimes I think we have such a small view of taking up your cross, don't we? We imagine if we go and we take one of these invites and we hand them to somebody and they may say, I'd rather not come. That's taking up your cross. We may have them not want to join us for an event. That is not even close to what Jesus is talking about here. This is real suffering. This is real rejection. This is having hatred displayed towards you. Hatred because you identify with Jesus. You think of those disciples around Jesus at the center of this crowd. One of them is Judas the traitor. That leaves 11. Out of those 11 disciples, 10 of them would literally die for this good news message. In due course, 10 of them would die, and the other one, he would be exiled to Patmos, an island where he would be left in seclusion. They would literally die for the name of Jesus Christ. Here, Mark chapter 8 tells us, the words of Christ tell us that true Christians are to deny themselves, to take up their cross, and follow Jesus. That's a challenge for us, isn't it? When you think about your Christianity, when you think about the way you live and act as a Christian in society, is your Christian claim marked by any denial of self? Do you ever suffer for the cause of Christ? Are you really following him? It's not a light challenge here. It's a life or death issue. Which brings us to our second point, the paradox of being a Christian. Do you deny yourself? Do you take up your cross? Do you follow Christ? This is not a trivial matter. And verses 35 to 37 make that clear. Look at verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Jesus' call is a very serious call. A call to die. Not for any cause, but verse 35 says, to die for Christ's sake and for the gospel. This call, it means to lay your body on the line. To lay your body on the line for Jesus' name and for his message of salvation. But notice here in verse 35 that though we give our lives, lay down our lives for Jesus, notice the result that is described in verse 35. By doing so, we actually save our lives. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. From the beginning, God's perfect world, in Genesis chapter 2, was wrecked by man and woman choosing to put themselves first rather than God first. We've said it before in church. It's they stole his crown. Instead of submitting to the rule of God, they put the crown on their own heads and they want to rule and live life according to their own regulations. It's life their way and their way only. Becoming a Christian involves you taking that crown off your head and giving it back to the true King. To willingly put yourself under his rule once more. And in doing that, in putting yourself under the rule of the true King, to become a slave of God is to discover actually what true life is like. It's a way of discovering what eternal life actually is. Verses 36 and 37 remind us that few people in this world actually do it. Look at verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Most people in this world, they want comfort. They want fame. They want money. They want the thrill of this world. Everything this world has to offer here and now. These verses sound a lot like Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Do you remember Ecclesiastes chapter 2? The writer catalogues all the different exploits he had in life, all the things that he poured his energies into and achieved in life. He pursued education and he found it. He excelled more than any other before him. He pursued money and he had more wealth than any other before him. He had power, he had slaves to do his bidding, he had fame. He was a man of renown. The whole world came to see and to listen to his wisdom. He had sex. He had everything that was desirable to the whims of men. Anything that he thought he would want, he took and he had it immediately. And he had it to the full. And what does he conclude? Meaningless, meaningless. All is meaningless. Or vanity, vanity. Everything is vanity. It's empty. He gained everything, and yet he lost it. Here Jesus tells us in verse 36 and 37, what does it matter if you gain all that this world has to offer on the temporary? Because you'll lose your soul. It reminds me of the rich young ruler, that man who sits and he weighs up about the barns that he has and desires to build bigger ones. And he thinks and he plots about the bigger barns and the greater amass of wealth that he can bring into those barns. And little does he know as he goes to sleep that night that God's called him a fool. Because that very night his soul would be required of him. So many people run around this world paying for gym memberships and for health food, for bigger homes, for safer cars, for flashier holidays, and yet they never ever give a consideration to their soul. To their soul. Kent Hughes recounts in his commentary how 180 years after Charlemagne died, Emperor Otho's officials, they opened up Charlemagne's tomb, that great king's tomb. And they went inside and the tomb was full of treasure. But also in that tomb sat the skeletal remains of Charlemagne. He was sitting there on his throne and a golden crown was still on his head. And upon his lap sat a copy of the Gospels. And one bony finger sat pointed to a particular verse. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? No matter what we get, it all disappears at death. True Christians know this paradox. They deny themselves. They take up their cross. They follow another. They follow Christ. Because in doing so, in putting themselves under another, as a slave of another, as a slave of Christ, they discover what true freedom in life looks like. They discover eternal life. The cost of being a Christian. The paradox of being a Christian. Lastly, I want you to notice the urgency to be a Christian. The urgency to be a Christian. Look at verse 38. Verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed and he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels. That word ashamed, it's a simple word. It means to be despised, to reject or to refuse to accept something. And therefore, when you read verse 38, it's really saying, if you reject, if you refuse to accept Christ and his good news by which you can be saved, in this generation where that's just far too common, he's going to reject and to refuse to accept you on the day of judgment. That's what that verse is saying. If you reject Christ on the day of judgment, he's going to reject you. We thought about that this morning. We thought this morning about how Jesus came that first time. That he was promised and he came. And there was a little baby in a manger. Well, the Bible hasn't stopped there. It's promised. Jesus left promising that he would return. But the next time he comes, he's not coming as a baby. He's coming as a judge with his angels to administer justice. You may now be ashamed of him. Maybe you're embarrassed at school to say what you actually did on Sunday. You went to church. Maybe you're unwilling to claim Jesus as your king at work. Maybe you're too nervous about what other people will think to accept him for yourself. Jesus said in his own words that if that's the case, he will be ashamed of you when your eternal life or death are in his hands. There is a cost to being a Christian, but there is a greater cost to not. To be outside of Christ is to put yourself in the position where in the day of judgment you will stand before him, and the one who you try to hide from and were embarrassed by and ashamed of your whole life will stand in front of you, ashamed and embarrassed of you. You who deny him now, he will deny you then. That's what he's saying here. What sort of Christianity do you have? Light, fluffy Christianity that shifts in terms of how much conviction we actually have, depending on who we're actually around? That's not saving faith. It's not saving faith. It's not enough to say you're a Christian and to come here. It's not enough to participate safely in the church activities. There is a real cost to true salvific experience of Christ. Here in these verses, we see the test of life-giving faith. Do you deny yourself? Are you willing to take up the cross? Are you willing to go the way Christ went, to follow him? Only a costly faith is a saving faith. Maybe tonight, as we think about these things, you're sitting in your seat and you feel very small, because you realize your faith to this point has cost you nothing. Maybe you even have experienced that tendency to deny Christ. Say, it doesn't really matter. I don't know him in school, in university, in the workplace. Maybe even now, as you think back and you realize what a dangerous thing you're playing with, to be ashamed of Christ, knowing that one day the text says he will be ashamed of you. Maybe the weight of what you've been playing with is catching up. What are you to do? That word deny, to deny yourself, we already said, it's used in chapter 14 when Peter denies Christ. He was directly asked, do you know him? And he said, I do not know him. I do not know him. He denied Christ too. But Peter stands before us tonight as an encouragement. He did repent. And when Jesus asked him, Peter, do you love me? he was able to declare with all earnestness, Jesus, you know all things. You know that I love you. Tonight, maybe you do need to repent. You need to say sorry to God for that denial. Maybe you need to assess whether in your heart there is a genuine love for Christ. Christ, you know all things. You know that I love you. Maybe we need to do that tonight in order to be right with him. Thomas Cranmer was a key figure in the English Reformation. When Henry VIII decided to allow a reformation to take place in England, he was the one that started to compose the doctrinal statements and the ethos of what that reformed church was about. And he was able to significantly shape and to bring the people into a conscious knowledge of the Bible. He was the one that encouraged and ensured that Bibles went throughout the land and people were able to have access to a Bible themselves. That was largely driven by Thomas Cranmer. But when Mary, Bloody Mary, came to the throne, she was aggressively opposed to anything reformed. And she attacked and lashed out at this movement that had pulled people away from the Roman Catholicism that she was infatuated with. And Thomas Cranmer was pulled into prison along with many others. In fact, 6 months before his own death, Latimer and Ridley had been taken out, put in prison at the same time as Cranmer, but taken out and killed, burned at the stake, because they refused to deny the truth that they had been proclaiming from God's word. Cranmer was terrified. And he thought he himself would be killed, and he panicked. And there in the prison cell, with his right hand, he wrote letters and treaties to take back all of the Bible teaching that he had pushed, all of the teaching he had promoted about grace alone, and he denied it in order to try and save his own life. At the very end, whenever they had read these and people were weighing up, what should we do with this man? They decided to bring him out and to put him in a pulpit and to allow him to proclaim his renunciation of all of these heretical Protestant doctrines. And so Cranmer mounted the pulpit, and he inside had been going through a wrestling match in his own conscience, because he knew these truths were from the scriptures. And he knew to this point he had been acting only out of a love for himself. And as he mounted the pulpit, he decided there and then to deny himself, to take up his cross, and to follow Christ. And rather than repent for the Protestant heresies he had proclaimed, he stood and he repented that he had ever considered renouncing them. And he repented for the right hand that had written those letters. At that moment, men marched up into the pulpit and dragged him out and took him out to the very place where Ridley and Latimer had been killed. When he came there, Cranmer knelt on the bare ground beside the stake and gave himself briefly to prayer. Then with cheerful spirit, he put off his upper garments until he stood with bare feet in a long shirt which reached to the ground. When his caps were removed, not a hair was to be seen on his head, but his long white beard flowed down on his chest and gave him an air of wonderful dignity. He gave his hand in a final clasp of goodwill to his friends who stood by, and so bade them farewell. And he was bound to the stake with a steel band around his waist. The fire was kindled at his feet, where 150 faggots of spruce and 100 faggots of wood were piled. The fire leapt up, and he stretched out his arm and held his right hand in the flame. There he held it, without flinching, except that once it was withdrawn to wipe his face until it had burnt to a stump, while he cried out all the while, "This hand hath offended." It was by this famous gesture that he proclaimed his faith and came at last to his triumph. This was recantation of a kind which no one could undo, a sign of faith which no one could misread. His patience in torment, his courage in dying, won admiration even from hostile members of the crowd which looked on. He stood firmly in the same place, ringed with flame, lapped with fire, and stirred no more than the stake to which he was bound, only lifting his eyes and crying so long at his voice as his voice would allow, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." But while the flames might scorch his limbs, there was nothing but peace within. Would he not hear the voice of God speak to his soul through the scriptures which he had so loved and labored to put into the homes of England? "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burnt, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." On that cold, wet morning of March 21st, 1556, in his 67th year of his life, Thomas Cranmer was caught away in a chariot of fire to soar aloft at the call of God in glory, while all those who stood by, the doom of the primate of all England, his sorrow and triumph, struck home with moral grandeur such as no mere words could ever inspire. We know nothing of that kind of suffering today in Northern Ireland. There's other parts of our world where Christians suffer like that. We're Christians who maybe for a moment deny, repent, and go to the very extreme, to death itself for the sake of Jesus Christ. Cranmer suffered for the gospel because the gospel proclaimed that his Saviour had suffered for him. Saving Christianity is a costly Christianity. Is that your faith tonight? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight and we come with repentant hearts. When we read of the extent of faith that different men and women displayed in the past, we realize just how fickle and distracted we often are. Lord, we pray that you would embolden us. Lord, we pray that you would give us a genuine desire to serve Christ as our King to the point where we would deny ourselves, where we would take up our cross and where we would follow him. For we understand, Lord, as your text proclaims, in doing we save our very life. In doing we know you as Savior. Lord, we pray that you would not allow us to politely go through life looking like nice Christians, but that you would cause us to have a sincerity of heart that is willing to take up our cross for Jesus. Lord, we pray that even in the hymn that we will sing to close, that we would sing it as a prayer of dedication to live differently this week in light of what you have done for us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.